Have you ever skipped something that you knew you should have done? If you know much about me, you understand that I'm not much of a music person. I never have been. I don't listen to music in the car. I just don't really care that much for music. But my mom tried to make me care. In fact, in elementary school, I had the wonderful privilege of for 4 years taking piano lessons until finally the piano teacher took my mom aside and said, "You're wasting your money. He's never going to get it." And then we came to junior high, and all of my family had to learn an instrument. My brother played the trumpets, and I got stuck with my dad's old saxophone. And I tried. I might have tried. I don't really remember, but I hated it. But my parents wouldn't let me quit. And I was thinking about it this week. I'm not really sure how this worked, but in eighth grade, I just decided to drop out of band and not tell anybody. I stopped going to band, and maybe my band teacher was thankful that I did. I'm not sure. But nobody ever missed me until the first concert in the fall. I hadn't told my parents I wasn't going to band. I hadn't bothered to tell the band teacher I wasn't coming to band. I was just enjoying an extra recess. And that evening, I had a tremendously difficult decision to make. Do I go out with the band and pretend like I know what I'm doing, or do I just not go out? I believe it's my mother's favorite story from my childhood, and someday you'll have to listen to her talk about sitting in this large auditorium and all of the kids. It was during the marching band season. They all came marching in, and they kept looking for their son, who never did show up. I skipped what I was supposed to have participated in. I don't know if the name Stuart Briscoe rings a bell to you. He pastored for many years in the Milwaukee area. He actually grew up in Great Britain, and while he was growing up in Great Britain, his father was a bivocational minister. He wasn't trained. He didn't have any theological training at all, but he was pastoring a very small town, a church in a very small village. And Stuart shares the story that when he was in high school, there was a young man who was in seminary from the States, came and put on a seminar in a larger town not very far. And his dad was so excited, and he went every night. And the young man was going through the book of Romans. And his father begged Stuart, "You need to come listen to this man. He will amaze you what a young man can learn." Finally, mostly to get his dad to shut up, Stuart went with him. And it just so happened that the gentleman was in Romans chapter 9, and he began his talk this way. Paul didn't know what he was talking about in chapters 9, 10, and 11, so I'm not even going to bother. Turn to chapter 12. If you've been with us, we finished last month Romans chapter 8, which I think is arguably the high point in the book of Romans. Some would even argue in all of the New Testament. It begins with Paul declaring that there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. He moves to the promise of resurrection because of what Christ has done. We can look forward to the resurrection, and we are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ, and we can be assured that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. And he can concludes with this amazing statement. "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then in chapter 12, while chapter 8 may be the highlight, chapter 12 is one of the most practical chapters in all of the Bible, as the Apostle Paul is going to turn to how do we live out this new life in community. But if you notice, there happens to be a section between chapter 8 and chapter 12. And they are difficult chapters. And it was tempting to skip them, to say, "You can read them, we'll jump to chapter 12 this morning." But if God inspired Paul to put them in there, there must be a reason for us. Amen. This morning. And so I do want to tackle them. Why does the Apostle Paul in chapters 9, 10, and 11 go back to Israel? Well, if you can remember, when we introduced the book, I suggested that there are four major sections in the book of Romans. In chapter 1 to 5, 6 to 8, 9 to 11, and 12, in chapters 1 to 5, Paul is answering the question, how is it that a person is justified? He begins by carefully laying out that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there is now a righteousness that is available apart from the law, through faith in Christ. He then moves in chapter 6. If we have been justified, it must have an impact on how we live. And so how do justified people live? And then in chapter 12, he's going to tackle the question of how do justified people live together? How do we live as a community? How do we live as God's family on earth? But chapters 9, 10, and 11 are going to answer the question, what about Israel? Some have suggested that this is simply a parenthetical part that Paul is adding. I think that if you understand a couple things, you'll come to a different conclusion. The first is, if you remember the story of how the church in Rome began, in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, and literally people from all over and beyond the Roman Empire come to celebrate this holiday, and one of the cities that is specifically mentioned is the city of Rome. And Paul is going to share in chapter 16 that he didn't plant the church in Rome, and I think likely the church began as people returned from the day of Pentecost, being introduced to Jesus as their Messiah. They take it back to the city of Rome, and a church begins, and the church begins to grow. But sadly, the Romans and the Jews didn't always get along very well. In fact, history tells us that in 49 AD, Emperor Claudius had enough with the Jews, and he kicks all of the Jews out of the city of Rome. And this church that was primarily Jewish in nature has no Jewish people in it for a period of 5 years. And when the Jews return, there's this tension. How do Jews and Gentiles live together? How do we get along? How do we survive? The leadership had obviously changed, and it had become a Gentile church. So what do we do with the Jews? We're going to eventually see that there was a fair amount of tension, but Paul's answer to them is we need to be united, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. We must all learn to live together in love. But I think there's a bigger point. If you can remember, we, a couple weeks ago, spent a fair amount of time in verses 29 and 30, in which Paul is going to say, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also past tense glorified. It's that prophetic past in which Paul is saying, your glorification is so certain, I'm going to refer to it in the past tense. But I would hope that raises a question for you. What about Israel? Wasn't Israel called? Wasn't Israel chosen? Wasn't Israel selected by God to be his people? If God can cast aside Israel, what security do I have? I can take you to a number of passages in the Old and New Testament that clearly say Israel were God's chosen people. I can't take you to a single verse that says Dan Andrews was called by God. So how can I possibly feel secure unless I understand what exactly is God doing with Israel? We're eventually going to get a chance to look in great detail in the coming weeks and try and answer this question. Did God fail? Let me give you a little bit of forward-looking. No, he didn't. I think Paul's answer in summary form is that God is only done with Israel partially and only temporarily. But we'll get there when we get to chapter 11. This morning, I do want to begin by reading all of Romans chapter 9. I know this is a lengthy passage, but I do think it's really important to set it in its context. So let me just read Romans chapter 9, where Paul writes these words. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. It is not as though God's word has failed. For not all who are descendant from Israel are Israel. Not because they are his descendants are they Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I've hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore great patience among the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he has called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in this very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not obtained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. This morning, we're not going to try and tackle the entire chapter. I really want to just look at primarily the first five verses, and I think we are going to see Paul's incredible and deep compassion. Paul is going to show us the magnificent privileges Israel had. And then in verse 6, he's going to say, God's word is unfailing. Paul begins with what kind of seems like an overstatement. Three different ways Paul is going to say exactly the same thing. He's going to say, I'm speaking the truth. And if you've ever testified in a court of law, you may be familiar. You have to put your hand on the Bible and say, I testify that what I say is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. So Paul is saying, I speak the truth. And if you don't trust me, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. But in case you think that that's not entirely true, I am not in any way lying. I am in no way being deceitful. I'm not trying to dissuade you. I am telling you the truth. In fact, my conscience, guided by the Holy Spirit, confirms everything I'm about to say. Why in the world would Paul go to such extent to defend what he's about to say? I think because Paul understood the resistance he was facing. We could go back to chapter 3, and Paul is going to say, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Who's the we? The we is not the church in Rome. The we is Jews. Paul is saying, are we any better than all of those pagans we've looked at in chapter 1 and all those rule keepers in chapter 2? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And in the most offensive statement any Jew could ever utter, there's no difference. What do you mean there's no difference? Paul, is it Israel, God's chosen nation? One of the fascinating stories from the life of Christ is when Jesus goes back to his hometown in Nazareth. He goes back and he reads from the psalm of the scroll of Isaiah, and he sets down and he says, today this prophecy of Messiah has been fulfilled in your hearing, and they all cheer. And then he says, and it's not just for you, but it's also for the Gentiles, and they pick up stones to kill him. Nothing could be more offensive for a Jew than to even consider the thought that maybe God would give his grace to Gentiles. And Paul understood that. He'd lived that. If we could go back and give a very quick summary of the book of Acts, Paul in chapter 9 is headed from the city of Jerusalem to the city of Damascus with the full intent of arresting and killing Christians. But he sees a bright light, it speaks to him, and any Jew knows that if a light speaks to you, it is God. And who is God? None other than Jesus himself. And Paul goes on into the city of Damascus, and he spends 3 days praying, and then he begins to preach. And as he preaches, all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews that lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And so what was the result? After many days, the Jews took counsel on how to murder Paul. That's where his ministry begins. And we certainly don't have time to trace through the entire book of Acts, but Paul will go on these 3 amazing missionary journeys. He will take the gospel to the Gentile world primarily, but it's fascinating to me that when he started in every city, he would start in a synagogue until they would chase him out of the synagogue. And then he would go wherever he could, and he would share the good news of Jesus day and night. But the Jews absolutely hated it. They routinely beat up the apostle. They imprisoned the apostle and on numerous occasions attempted to kill the apostle. In chapter 19, there's this fascinating story that Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he ends up in the city of Ephesus. In the city of Ephesus, he's there for quite a while, and as he's there, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of about 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then it became so dangerous that he had to leave. It says an uproar had ended. Paul sent for his disciples, and after encouraging them, he said goodbye, and he set out for Macedonia, and he traveled through the area speaking many words of encouragement to the people. And finally, he arrived in Greece, where he had stayed for 3 months because the Jews made a plot against him. The reason why I bring that story up, this is when Paul writes the book of Romans. When he has literally had to escape the city of Ephesus, make a journey all the way to the city of Corinth to hopefully find shelter because the Jews wanted him dead. I think you're familiar with how the story of Acts ends. The Apostle Paul sees that his brethren in Judea are hurting, and so he gathers throughout Europe an offering, and he goes to the temple, and as he goes to the temple, the high priest hear that he's coming, and they set in motion a plan to arrest him and hopefully murder him. And as the Apostle Paul ends up in the temple, he isn't there for a very long time until he finally is arrested, but that didn't surprise him because he understood that Christ was hated. Christ helped the poor. Christ gave his life. Why shouldn't he have to do the same? See, I'm convinced the reason why the Apostle Paul goes out of his way to make certain that you understand I'm not telling a lie is because he was routinely accused of hating the Jews, of being anti-Semitic. But Paul says the truth is, I have great sorrow and unending anguish in my heart. He uses as graphic and as picturesque language as he can, my heart is breaking for Israel. So much so that he says, I wish that I myself were cursed. The word in the original is the word anathema. He's saying, I wish I could be damned. I wish I could go to hell so that the Jews could go to heaven. Kind of sentiment doesn't show up very often. If you go back to 2 Samuel, there's the story when Absalom leads a rebellion against David and is successful in his coup. Eventually, David goes back and commands his army to spare his son Absalom. But Joab takes it upon himself to kill Absalom. When David comes across him, David says, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, if only I had died instead of you. But I think most of us can understand that. Talk to a parent who loses a child. Almost all of them will tell you, I wish I could be in the casket for them. I think really about the only similar kind of expression to Paul's takes you to Exodus chapter 32. And in Exodus chapter 32, Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. And as he's receiving the Ten Commandments, he hears rioting in the camp. He goes down and he finds this drunken orgy, this worship of the golden calf. And as he comes down, he literally breaks the law. He is so upset. And then God comes and he speaks to Moses and he says, I'm done with these guys. I'm going to kill them all and make a new nation out of you. And Moses falls on his face and says, oh Lord, kill me and save them. Is there anyone that you would even contemplate going to hell in their place for? Paul says, I wish, I know it's not possible, but if the choice were up to me, I would go to hell if it meant all of Israel could go to heaven. Paul couldn't, but Jesus could. In fact, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going to say, and we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation. It means that Jesus took the punishment you deserve. In fact, the reason why God had to become flesh is because in a moment, he had to suffer the penalty of sin for all humanity. Jesus didn't say, I wish I could. Jesus did. He became a curse for you so that you could find life in him. Paul is simply following the example of Jesus and saying, I wish I could suffer for you. I know that we seemingly keep coming back to this over the last couple of weeks, but I can't really help it. I am moved by Paul's example so much that he was willing to go to any extent. He was willing to die to give the good news of Jesus to as many as he could. What am I willing? What are you willing to endure for the gospel to go forward? I mean, let's be honest. I don't think too many of us are in danger of being imprisoned or killed. But our reputation might suffer. We might be mocked. We might even lose a job. Who knows? But is there a price you're willing to pay for others to hear the story of Jesus? Or do we simply come to church, enjoy the songs, listen to the sermon, and go home? And don't care. Paul begins this really tough chapter by introducing his passion, his concern for Israel. And then, if you will, he gives us a summary of all the Old Testament in two verses. If you remember when we were going through Romans chapter 3, Paul makes this comment, "What advantage then is there to being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God." And if you remember when we were in chapter 3, there was no second of all. Paul waited till he got to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, he's actually going to give us 8 qualities, 8 privileges, 8 advantages that they had. They, first of all, were given this incredible privilege of being the adopted son of God. We could go back to Exodus chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Moses, standing before Pharaoh, says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn." And continue on to chapter 19. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Israel is the only people who can say we are the nation of God. No nation before them, no nation since them. Only Israel can claim that we are God's nation. I think that's a pretty amazing privilege. But that's just the beginning. Not only were they adopted as his sons, they got a chance to see his glory. Now, commentators, scholars struggle a little bit with what exactly is he talking about. If you remember back in chapter 8, Paul is going to use the glory to speak of eternal glory. Is he saying they got to see the glory? That's possible, but I think more likely he's talking about the glory they did see. If you remember this story, as the tabernacle is built and eventually as Solomon dedicates the temple, there is this Shekinah glory that descends from heaven as a pillar of light, a pillar of fire. Imagine if you live during this time and your child says, "I don't really believe in God." You can say, "Hey, come on with me. I want to show you something. Here is the physical manifestation of God's presence, and if you touch that, you're dead. End of story." Because that is the physical manifestation of God. Never do I have to wonder, does God exist? I can see he does. In a physical fashion, his presence is manifested. But not only did they have the divine glory, they had the covenants. Covenant is one of those words that we don't always use a lot in English. It's not simply a business contract. We have many business contracts, but it's far more a relationship. I really think about the only covenant that I can come up with in the modern world is called marriage. Because it's not just simply entering into a business agreement. I'm not just simply agreeing to be a partner with Renee. We become one. We enter into this amazing relationship called marriage. And if you're married, it's an incredible privilege to have a partner, to have someone with you. But God chose to enter into a number of covenants. We don't know which one specifically he's talking about. Some of the covenants in the Old Testament were conditional. Moses, the Mosaic covenant, God says, "If you obey me, I will bless you. If you follow my commands, if you worship me and me alone, I will make certain that all of your bills are paid and your land produces plenty." But some of the covenants were unconditional. He enters into a covenant with Abraham and he says, "I will make your name great. I will make your seed great. I will bless all the world through you." He enters into a covenant with David and he promises that there will be a descendant of yours sitting on the throne of Israel, ruling over all the world. He comes in Jeremiah and he gives them a new covenant, that there's a coming a time when no longer will I work through nations, but I will enter the presence of individuals. And I will give them a new heart. I will change their stone of heart, their hearts of stone, and give them a new heart. Israel had the covenants. They had the law. Now, I get it. In the 21st century, America that we lived in, rules are evil. I get it. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. But the reality is all of us need boundaries. I remember reading a study several years ago of schools. They had some that had fences around their playgrounds, and they had others with no fences. What they found was the schools that had no fences, the kids played as close to the school as possible. the schools with fences, the kids played as close to the fence as possible. Because we need to know our boundaries. We need to know where our lane is. We desperately desire that. And yes, I know our kids don't always seem like they like it, but they need boundaries. And so do we. And Israel didn't have to wonder, I wonder what food I should eat tonight. Nope, no pork, no shrimp. We'll go with beef tonight, maybe chicken tomorrow. They had so many things which they clearly understood how God desired them to live, but there was the temple worship. And really, the word that's used there doesn't simply speak of just temple worship. I think it can extend to family worship. I think it can extend to the first century, the worship in the synagogue. It is the incredible privilege to worship the Almighty. And then he gives promises. One of the commentators I read put together not an exhaustive list, but a rather lengthy list. I don't have time this morning to go through all of these promises, promises made and promises fulfilled. One of the benefits of having the sermons online, can I challenge you to do something? You can hit pause at any moment and get me to shut up. Maybe some mornings you wish you could do that here, but you can't. But you can go through, and there is this lengthy list in Genesis 3 that God would crush the head of Satan. And Romans 16:20, they sing it at camp, the God of peace shall now crush Satan underneath our feet. You could go on in 2 Samuel 7 is the promise that God would send a descendant of David to sit on the throne. And Luke chapter 1 is the angel coming to Mary and saying, your son will be that promise. Psalm 110 verse 1 is the most commonly quoted verse from the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the promise that one day God would ascend and take up and make the earth his footstool. You could go on to Isaiah 9 where he says a child will be given. We go on to Isaiah 53 and the promise of a suffering Messiah. You go on to Daniel chapter 2 where Daniel is told that this rock without hands will crush all of the enemies of the world. You could go on to Micah 5 where Micah says that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. You could go on to Zechariah 12 where it says that Messiah will enter Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. I think it is really encouraging to just simply go back and to examine all of the promises. And this is not by any means an exhaustive list, but it is an amazing list of all the promises that God made and all of the promises that he kept. Amen. And then they had the patriarchs. They had men that you could look back on, stories that could be told, the story of Abraham who left everything. I know that so often we think of Ur in terms of Iraq today, but Ur was the inventor of indoor plumbing. Ur was the center of technological advancement in Abraham's day, and he left it all to live in a tent the rest of his life because he believed God that he would make of him a great nation. You could go back and you could study the stories of Joseph and how in the midst of all of this sorrow, all of this struggle, he kept God in the forefront and God eventually used him, even though it took years of hardship. You could go back to David, you go back to Daniel, but they have all of these amazing individuals that lead us to the grandest of illustrations, the greatest of privileges. He says, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. The greatest privilege Israel was ever given, the greatest privilege we will ever receive is Christ. And Paul, as succinctly and as clearly and as unambiguously as possible, says his human ancestry is Jewish, but he's God, who is God and is over all and forever praised. Israel had an amazing, magnificent privilege. And so that begs the question, has God failed? Has God set aside Israel, and can I lose the privileges of God? His answer in a word is no. But it's going to take us the rest of the fall to get through Romans 9, 10, and 11. This morning, I want to leave you just with a couple questions. The first is, who are you concerned receives the grace of God. John MacArthur, in his sermon on Romans 9, shared a story that early on in his ministry, he had a funeral of a young lady recently married. She was out jogging in a relatively safe part of Los Angeles. However, she was mugged, stabbed, killed. And as he was doing the funeral, he struggled with how could God allow a person with all their future in front of them to be killed in such a tragic way. But as he began to talk with the family, he heard repeatedly the young lady say, "I would be willing to die if it meant my parents come to Christ." And at her funeral, her mom did. I hope none of us have to give our life for somebody to accept Christ. But what are we willing to give? What are we willing to do? What price are we willing to pay to share the good news, the greatest story, the most important information that anyone will ever hear? So often, we just keep it in our pockets, leave our Bibles back home. We go about our business. But the second question I have is, have you taken the privileges for granted? Absolutely, without question, the most privileged people that have ever walked the face of the earth are the Jews. But I think a second might be those of us sitting in the room this morning. We live in a land where we can gather and do this. Not true everywhere. We live in a land that allows us the freedom to express our religious opinions. We live in a land of immense plenty. We live with more things than almost anybody around the world or in history has experienced. We have so much privilege. This afternoon, you could quite literally go home, get on the internet, and spend the next 16 hours listening to people far better than I am open God's word for you to listen to. We have so many privileges. Do we take them for granted? I hope, I pray that there isn't a single one in this room this morning that has been confronted with the love of Christ and will leave the room saying, "Eh, thanks, not really interested. It's great for Sunday morning, but I don't really think I need a Savior." But those of us who have accepted Christ, how often do you say thank you? I know that thank you is a very small word, but it's a very important word. In fact, I'm convinced there are a few ways that are better to begin our day than simply pausing and contemplating the incredible privilege I have of knowing the Creator of the universe who loved me enough to take my place so that one day I could be with Him forever. I hope you never take that for granted. Father, I do thank you for the chance to gather this morning. I thank you for Romans chapter 9. And I know it's going to be a tough passage as we move forward. And yet I believe it to be an important passage. And God, I do ask this morning that there is no one here who will walk out without knowing you as Savior and Lord. And God, I pray this week, you would give each of us the opportunity to share Jesus with someone. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.